Please turn with me to the book of Zechariah, and specifically chapters 9 through 12. And we'll also be flipping back and forth a little bit in Isaiah, chapter 53. And we'll also be looking at some of the verses in the New Testament that correspond to this. So, which button, Neil? That one? Thank you. All right, so what I had in mind here was that as we begin this, we really want to take a look at the series that we're doing is called Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. One of my coworkers at work asked me what was going on this weekend in my life, and I said to him, well, you and I have never talked about this, but I said the church I go to, we wind up sharing the responsibilities for preaching. And he was like, oh, wow, that's really different. Yep. So I said, well, what are you going to be preaching on? And I said, Zechariah 9 through 12. And he goes, you guys preach on the Old Testament? And I was like, yeah, we do. And he said, yeah. He said, we just started this series in the book of Leviticus. This is the first time I remember ever hearing any messages from the Old Testament. And I just thought, wow, We in so many ways, it's almost as if for us, I believe, if you went to Malachi and Matthew and you pulled out that page that says New Testament, right? It's almost for us as if that doesn't really exist, does it? I mean, I'm not trying to do this in a boastful way, but I'm just trying to say that we see the Bible and the Scripture as being integrated from page one to the last page, right? I mean, it's one book. Certainly there are different aspects of it. And in the Old Testament, we see Jesus being foretold. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see him being revealed. In the Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is anticipated, right? Isn't that great? I mean, the Bible just is so interwoven. Chuck and I were just talking about it, and it is a great book that applies to our lives in so many different ways. In every way. I can't imagine my life without it. I don't read as much as I would like to. There are things that detract from that all the time, but at the same time, there is no other book that I would ever want to consider. So as a book for guiding my life, my light, and my spiritual path, I mean, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who enlightens us to be able to read his word and make sense of it. So what I wanted to do is with my Macintosh to be able to go to Google Earth. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but it's really a pretty neat thing because you can take that with your mouse and you can rotate it. And I actually was going to rotate it over to Africa, and I was going to show you approximately where Bob is, and then I was going to take it and put in our address here. And when you do, it pulls out. And it pulls back in again, and you can see, Robert's Lane, and here we are, and you can see the parking lot that needs to be repaved, and the roof that is getting a little bit tired. But in general, you get the big picture when you do that. You can see, this is Earth from outer space, and I don't know if you can see it, but there's actually stars showing there. I don't know if it's accurate. But as you roll that around, you see different constellations come and go. So it's pretty neat the way they did it, very creative. Bill Gates had nothing to do with it, so just so you know. Anyway, so I want to get the big picture. That's what this series is all about, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. We are not looking at the Old Testament and trying to come up with things that people have said, oh yeah, that's pointing to Jesus. What we're doing here is we're taking the New Testament references that Jesus used to speak about himself in the Old Testament. And so we're seeing what Jesus said when he spoke, when he was revealed in the Gospels, and we're pointing back to the very verses that he used to do that. So the other thing, as we look at this, in order to get the big picture, I don't know if any of you are fans of city bus tours. I'm typically not, okay? I've done two in my life. I've done Paris, and that was at the recommendation of Hazel and Edgar, because they said they really enjoyed it. So we got there in 2012 for our first time in France, and we hopped on this thing. just like that, and it drives you all over the place. You put earplugs in, and it tells you what you're seeing and what you should be looking for. And the other part about it is what happened at that particular spot. So it is really, really neat to be able to do that. The other one I did was here in Philadelphia. I took the carriage ride down in Old City, and at first I thought it was going to be really hokey, and, you know, it's expensive, and we can just walk around, and why bother doing this? But we paid the money. We all got in it. It was really, really enlightening. I mean, I just really enjoyed hearing what the guy had to say about what took place here, what took place here, what took place there, that sort of thing. So what we're trying to do a little bit with this is, as we look at the scriptures that we are contemplating, it is a little bit like taking the bus ride. You need to be able to zoom out, go between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I will say that the key to understanding the scriptures is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key for understanding scripture. Without that key, yeah, it's a great book. It's very literary. You know, I mean, it is good literature. There's poetry in here. There's history in here. It's really a very, very well-written book. But you won't understand it unless Jesus opens your eyes to it, which is how we opened this series, right? We opened the series saying that we want to have Jesus open our understanding, right? We want to see him. And so I found this picture, and it just reminded me of, you know, what it must have been like for those two to be walking down the road with Jesus on their way to Emmaus. And they actually, Nancy, when we were in France with Rachel for Easter, that was the message that they were using, one of the parts of the message. And this is all in French, so I got very, 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 very little of this. Nancy, I started laughing. So I thought, that's cool. She got whatever it was that he just said. And it was where the disciples wind up saying to Jesus, what, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that you don't know what's going on? And so he used the word that most people in France do not like, and that is, what, are you a tourist? So she got that. I didn't hear it, but I just thought that is actually what they were kind of saying to Jesus. What, are you a tourist here? You know, don't you understand what's going on? Everybody that is connected here knows what's happening. And so, of course, we know the story that as they went on in Luke 24:31, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want Jesus to open our understanding that we might comprehend the scriptures. And it's interesting that Jesus says that there, or Luke says it there, and he also says it a few verses later when he does appear to the disciples at the end of Luke 24. So today we want to look at three aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophetic aspect of him. First of all, the coming kings. And it's interesting, this goes back to what we talked about when Tim spoke to us from Daniel chapter 7, when he's talked about the Son of Man. And in there, it says that his is an everlasting dominion. And so we see that in Zechariah 9. The New Testament references are Mark 11:1, Matthew 21, and Luke 19. We also will be looking very briefly at him as Jesus as the martyr, the Messiah that must suffer a violent death, and also as the shepherd king who laid down his life for his sheep. And being that I just got back from France, and we went to Versailles, we spent 2 days there, I was very much impressed with, and I mentioned it the other day, breaking of bread, very much impressed with this whole notion of the divine right of the kings. And we say to ourselves, well, what does that have to do with us today? All right, and I hope to make it relevant to us. But let's read this, okay? So the divine right of kings is a doctrine in defense of monarchical absolutism, which asserts that kings are derived their authority from God and could not therefore be held accountable for their actions by any earthly authority such as a parliament or the people they serve, or the people that are under them, okay? So, as we think about that as a definition of what the divine right of kings are, we continue on and we see that the history says that the countries that had become Protestant in their beliefs started this doctrine. And it makes sense, right? Because prior to that, all authority for kings was granted by the Pope, who was considered to be the vicar of Christ, so Christ's representative here on earth, and therefore he was the one who established all the authorities. Well, if you separate yourself from the Roman Church then, by what authority are you king? And what do they use for that? Let's take a look, if you want to. If not, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 13. Very interesting that they took these verses and took it upon themselves. Because here it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So now, you're the king, and you see these verses, and what do you say? Well, I'm the king. So, therefore, these verses apply specifically to me. I have no authority except God. And if you really believe that, you should fall on your knees and ask God for wisdom in judgment and how you're going to serve as a king. But that's not what happened. In most cases, these kings wound up thinking very highly of themselves, much more highly than they ought to have, and therefore they thought that they were appointed by God and that they were infallible. So most of them wound up taking this and corrupting it a lot. And it's interesting that, you know, after the French Revolution, very shortly thereafter, Napoleon comes to power. He did not want to be known as a king because kings were bad, right? And I don't know if you know anything about the French Revolution, but if you go to Notre Dame, all of the kings of Israel that were the statues that they had, however many, 39 or so, were all decapitated. The statues were decapitated during the French Revolution because they were kings. All right? It's interesting, too, that they found the heads of those kings buried in a guy's backyard who was a teacher. And he felt like, these need to be preserved. Someday, maybe somebody will find them. So he took all the heads that had been broken off and buried them. And they've been found and they've been restored. But when I told this story to Nancy, she said, gee, I wonder if when Napoleon was coronated in Notre Dame, what if the headless kings were still there? Because it would just make you want to think a little bit about whether or not you really want to be a king. But he wasn't. He chose to be an emperor. And so in his procession, he came down wearing a laurel wreath of gold, so he looked like Caesar. And when he got there, the Pope was there, and typically the Pope would place the crown on your head, right? And there are pictures in Versailles where one of the King Louis, I don't know which one, but you see the hand of God reaching down from heaven, placing the crown on his head. So France was in a weird place because they were still Catholic, and yet they bought into the divine right of kings. Napoleon broke that, he walked both lines between Catholicism and the divine right of kings. When it was time for him to be coronated, he actually reached over to the Pope, took the crown out of his hands, put the crown on his own head, and he said, I crown myself emperor. And so, I want to use that to apply that to us. And who do you have as being crowned in your life? Is it yourself? Let's go on. So now, we're Americans, right? So we go from the divine right of the kings, and what happens in probably one of the most well-known sentences in our history, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, not just kings, are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right, so you go from the divine right of kings to the divine right of the individual. Kings believed that they were empowered by their Creator with these divine rights, and to transfer those rights to an individual was very, very absurd. So, as an American, do you believe that you've been granted divine rights? What are your divine rights? Think about it. What do you have that has been divinely granted? I mean, you know, God can pull away so much of what we have thought we have a right to. In a heartbeat, they can all go away. Right? So we should not be looking at anything that we believe is a divine right. There are no divine rights. Look at what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He was a king. He did not consider it equality with God to be equal to him. So he humbled himself and became a servant. Right? What else? You know, I mean, all of these things, right? Jesus, he suffered. He died. He was a martyr, right? He was a shepherd. He was the good shepherd. He did not run. He laid his life down for his sheep. So I don't want to try to purport here today that we have any divine rights that have been granted to us that make us any different than anybody else. And we think about our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. We think of all the hardship and trouble in the world, and we realize that we really do have it very, very good, and we should be grateful for that, but in no way is it a right. So what I wanted to do was to look at, I'm going to do a bunch of contrasts here. Jesus, the divine king, and then I'm going to have some pictures of some of the paintings and stuff from Versailles just so that we can get an idea of the contrast here. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9 and following, we see that Scripture tells us that, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Wow. Think about that, okay? This returning, conquering king, if you will, what's he bringing with him? He's bringing with him salvation. But he is lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt of the foal of a donkey. And then he says, goes on and says, The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord their God will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. There's so much imagery here. It's really so rich, right? The battle bow shall be cut off. The Lord Jesus Christ riding in his triumphal entry, right, on a donkey. It just doesn't fit the picture of a king coming victoriously. And yet, he is coming, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So now we have a picture of King Louis the 14th and his family. Okay, so isn't this sort of entertaining? I mean, you look at this and you just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine king, and then you think of this kind of situation where you wind up having Louis and all of his children. And what's really interesting about this, oh, it's a little fuzzy, too bad. All of his children. So what's really interesting is he had two children that died at birth, right after birth. So he's got, I think he had 13 kids, 14, 15, something like that, right? And all of them are there, and he put them in this little picture frame, you know, sort of almost like a little treasure that he just didn't want to exclude them. He didn't want to consider them nothing. So all of his children are there, but those two are partitioned off. And if you look at them, I mean, it looks silly, doesn't it? To us, to our eyes today, I mean, you know, he's sitting there, he's like a Roman god, and yet, you know, he's got the French wig on and all that, right? I mean, it's just such a contrast when we look at something like that and we read from Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isn't that neat? I mean, such a contrast between the divine right of the kings and the divine king. And then here we have a picture of Louis XIII. So he was the one who actually built Versailles as a hunting cabin. There he is on his horse. I don't think that horse is real. I've never seen a horse like that. That is a beautiful horse. I mean, that is a horse of horses, isn't it? I mean, you take a look at that and it's like it's larger than life. It's a beautiful horse. I mean, it's perfect in every way. I mean, it's the quintessential horse. Can't get a better horse. And that's what he deserves, right? There he is, sitting on that horse. And Jesus, the divine king, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. These kings did not want to do that. The Lord Jesus, the divine king, did. There's Napoleon, the emperor. There is a famous statue in Rome. I was trying to find it. I couldn't find it. But he is doing the exact thing that Caesar did. He's taking a picture of that, you know, and basically saying, I want to be seen as the French emperor, if you will. And we've read this before. It's Jesus, the divine king. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. That's my king. And you see him? I thought that this was just a really good picture of all the pictures I could see. It's just Jesus with a great big smile on his face as he's doing this, right? Later on, he is about to cry over Jerusalem because they have rejected him. And as he's coming with salvation, they reject him, and he knows that judgment will come upon Jerusalem and that every stone will be torn apart. And that in a very, very short time, 70 AD, so 40 years or so, less than that, this whole city is going to be sacked. And he goes down with his salvation with him. And everybody rejoices except those who had a lot to lose. And those were the ones who thought that they were divinely appointed. So as we look at the divine king, what makes Jesus a king? Let's look at what Scripture says in the New Testament about this. Matthew 1:1 says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And then in John 19, Pilate also wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And Dan reminded us of that last week. What I have written, I have written. Three different languages, plain for everybody to see. But there was another banner that was put up there that wasn't visible to all but God. And we read that this morning, Tim. In Colossians. And we'll be back to that. And then in Revelation 17... These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus is a king. He is a shepherd and he is a martyr. He was a martyr. So Zechariah 12 prophesies to us that Jesus was a martyr. And he says there that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Isn't that amazing that this was written, you know, 500 years or so, more than 400 years, I don't know the exact date, but it was written way before the Lord Jesus Christ came. You know, there was 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. This was written just a little bit, well, actually it was written before that. So, but it was written a long time before that. And yet it was very clear that he prophesied that the one who was going to come was going to be the firstborn. And like Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, it was his only son. And so in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. I don't know if you know that reference. It's at a time when Jeroboam was in battle with Ahab. He shouldn't have been. And he took an arrow in the side, and they wound up taking him back, and he died. And he was a just king, and he died. And there was tremendous mourning for him. And so Dan last week was talking about the Jews and how they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And because of that, they are dealing with him as their judge. And, you know, those who reject the Messiah, that's the alternative, right? So you either have Jesus as your king and the one who his death provided our atonement as a substitute. So, and I put this up here, and I say, you know, we don't have a crucifix here. So, Elaine, we were at Chuck's funeral, and what surprised me was, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, the crucifix was prominent, okay? It was behind the altar, and they had an altar, and it was Jesus hanging on the cross. And what's the problem with that? He's not there anymore, is he? And what was so encouraging to me was in the church, in Chuck's church, they had the cross, but they had the risen Lord off the cross, in front of the cross. And I just thought, that is really good. I mean, that's the problem with the crucifix, is that Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He was buried, he died, and he rose again. And he is not hanging on the cross. But yet he did. And so when we get together, we talk about the cross. We talk about the crucifixion. So it's not something that should be put out. But in no way should we put something up that would create something that we would want to worship or idolize, right? So that's why we don't have the statues in other things. But to just totally negate it and to just say that there's no value in picture, mental picture, visual picture of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying for us as a martyr really undercuts what he did for us. So, we can go to John chapter 12. And Jesus wound up there saying and talking about his crucifixion and about his death. John 12, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's just something to try to get a hold of and to understand, you know, the depravity of our souls and our hearts and the sinful nature of who we are and the holiness of God, and to realize that there is no way that we can stand before a holy God without something to bridge the gap, without somebody to take away our sins, to wash our sins away. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So that kind of wraps up my thoughts on the martyrs. Jesus being a martyr doesn't exhaust it in any way. Okay, you could talk about that, the aspects of Jesus suffering for forever and ever and ever. But I also believe that what Jesus did was done. He now lives, he intercedes for us, and he now has a relationship with us that is dynamic, right? And he wants to call us into that relationship deeper and deeper and deeper, as we read in the Psalms. So we now see Jesus as the shepherd king. In Zechariah 13, we read that it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And we saw that, right? We see that in the account of the Passion when Jesus is crucified and he is buried. Where do we find the apostles, the disciples at that point? Where are they? They're in the upper room. Why? What's it say? Scripture tells us. For fear of the Jews, right? So they were afraid of the Jews. And they were scattered, right? They didn't want to be, nobody wants to be crucified, right? And that's what they were expecting, was that because they were with him and because of all the trouble that they caused, so to speak, that they were going to be next. In Isaiah 53:7, we read that he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see the shepherd aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at this point, he's like a sheep before its shearers. So I mentioned that there is an invisible banner. And Chuck brought us to the point last week where we had the banner that was above the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. But the invisible banner is that the Lord, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. The invisible banner can be found in the book of Colossians. And it was customary at the time, the reason that there was the inscription over his head, the King of the Jews, was that whatever the criminal's offense was put up there so that all could see it. This is why this man is being crucified. He's being crucified because he was a criminal. You know, he was a thief. He was a robber. He murdered. Whatever it was, he was treason. Whatever it was put up there so that all who saw it would say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a thief. I don't want to murder, so because this is what will happen to me. So when they hung Jesus on the cross and they put the inscription up and it said, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, that was his proclamation of who he was, but it was why he was being killed. In the book of Colossians, it tells us that, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." So every sin, in a sense, if you can picture this, every sin that you ever did is written down, right? And that is against you. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So picture that, you know. So all of our names are there, figuratively speaking. It's the invisible banner, right? And why was Jesus hanging there? Because of my transgressions. But they're forgiven because he nailed them to the cross. He was innocent. We were guilty. So there was a transition or a transaction that took place there. And it was the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that took away our sins. And that is the banner that was there that you just cannot see. So we go back to the divine rights of the kings. We looked at Jesus, the divine king. And now what I'd like to do is challenge us with the divine right of the individual. Okay, so that's us. So the Jews in Jesus' day declared that they had no king but Caesar, right? They did not want the Lord Jesus Christ to be king over their lives. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted somebody to take them away, take Roman oppression away. But they didn't want to have Jesus Christ be king of them. So they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they also went on to say that they would not have this man to rule over them. So my question is, what about you? What about me? You know, Jesus is a king who came. He was victorious and lowly, not riding on a powerful white stallion, but on a little donkey. That's somebody you want to be associated with? You want to tell people that, oh yeah, that's my king. right? It's just contrary to our nature, isn't it? Jesus is a king whose dominion will never end. So that's something that you can rest assured. You know, there is no other king that has been a king for 2,000 plus years. And that's since he was here walking the earth. He's been a king before all time, right? So his kingdom is a kingdom that will not end. But what's really interesting about it is that he's inviting us to enter into that kingdom. All of us, right? And he's asking us to go out and invite others. He's asking us to say, would you like to come into the kingdom that I belong to? Because it's an open kingdom. There are a few things that you have to do. You have to go meet the king. You have to see what he did for you. And you have to ask him to forgive you of your sins. But if you enter his kingdom and you serve this king, you have to ask Jesus to be your king. Jesus is a king who is also a shepherd who is willing to seek you where you are, right? We do read that in Zechariah chapter 11, which I haven't read and I don't have in my notes, but he winds up depicting what a typical, I'll say, worthless shepherd is. And he says in verse 16, he says, "For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves to pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." And what does Jesus say in John 10? I mean, that's where the good shepherd comes in, right? And he talks about that. And he also talks about leaving the 99 and going and seeking the one who is lost. And that's this shepherd here. These are the worthless shepherds, not the good shepherd. And so the question for us is that will we be shepherded by this king who is also a shepherd? Two of them there. So what about you? Will you be shepherded by this king who died for you and who wants to be your shepherd? So, again, when I was at Chuck's funeral, I met a friend there who I worked with. And she asked me if I had heard about this guy that we both worked with who had retired. And he moved to Loveland, Colorado. Nice town if you've ever been there. It's a really nice place to retire. He bought a 15-acre lot of land and he built a nice little cabin and, you know, house. And he moved out there. He was there for 5 months, and he died. I was like, he seemed like he was in good health the last time I saw him. Well, what happened? And she said, he had a gallstone that wound up dislodging and blocking something in his liver, and he died. And I just thought, you know, why and how could that happen to somebody? You know, I mean, I don't know if he had gallbladder issues or gallstones or whatever, but how fragile life is, right? So, you know, life is short. We need to make sure that we are right with God. Death is inevitable and judgment is a reality. The way of life is in Christ Jesus. And the beauty is that we see Jesus Christ revealed or foretold to us in the Old Testament. He's revealed in the Gospels. He's preached in Acts, he's explained in the epistles, and he's anticipated in Revelation. And so the Bible is so reliable for us. It's everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is opening his arms in invitation to us all, and he wants us to draw nearer to him every day. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself in your word. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the prophetic writings that we have. And we also thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your life while you were here, how you lived obediently, that you were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped. You lowered yourself and became a man, that you might become one of us, Lord, that you might be able to relate to us in a way that we could relate to you. We thank you for your substitutionary death on the cross that atoned for our sins. And Lord, we thank you and we look forward to being able to live with you in your kingdom that will not end, that your dominion is an everlasting dominion. We thank you, Lord, for calling us into that relationship and into that kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.